Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Take your Bibles, turn over to the Gospel of John. If you were writing to a group of people that knew little to nothing about Jesus, and you wanted to convince them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, what miracles would you use to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God? Now, there are 35 miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. Which one of those miracles would you have used? Would you use the feeding of the 5,000? Would you use the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Would you use healing Bartimaeus of his blindness? Or would you use all of them? Which ones would you use? If you wanted, in particular, to show these people you were writing to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's what John faced when he was writing his book, to people who knew little or nothing about Jesus. And as we have seen, his desire is to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He chose 8 specific miracles that Jesus performed as the Holy Spirit directed him, because he believed that these particular miracles would point to the truth of Jesus being the Son of God more than any of the others. So we're going to be looking at the first one of these signs today. Now over in John 20, verses 30 and 31, look at what John says. Now, you have seen verse 31. We're adding verse 30 to it today. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Now notice, first of all, that John refers to Jesus' miracles as signs, not as wonders, not as mighty acts, as the other Gospels do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to Jesus' miracles as wonders, as mighty works, as miracles. But John uses a different word when he talks about Jesus' miracles. He uses the word signs. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a sign always points to something else. There we have a billboard. Now, you know that's pointing to you to Chick-fil-A, right? Now, you don't go to that billboard and stop and order your Chick-fil-A sandwich, do you? You know that that's not where the Chick-fil-A is. You know that's a sign. And you know that sign is pointing you to someplace else. Well, when John uses signs to talk about Jesus' miracles, he's telling us that these miracles are not an end in themselves, but they are pointing us to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, that you might believe, and believe have life in His name. So John says, of all the miracles that Jesus did, and later in his book he said, the books of the world wouldn't be able to contain everything Jesus said and did. He said, but of all the miracles Jesus did, he said, these signs, that's what verse 31, these refers to signs. But these have been written. I've given you these particular ones as the Holy Spirit has directed me because they will give us special insight into the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so as we're working our way through John, seeking to see Jesus, when we come on one of these signs, we're going to have to stop and say, okay, now what is it about this sign that John believed particularly shows Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah? What is that particular significance that he has for us there? There we find ourselves in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Stand in respect for the Word of God, and let me read, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Notice that, to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may be seated. First, we're going to look at this wedding itself, and then we will look at the significance of this miracle. Now, you see something of the significance in the title of the message. Behold Jesus, the creator of a new way for purification. Now, Jesus and his disciples went to Cana. And if you'll look at the map I have for you, I've circled Cana. There you have the Sea of Galilee. This is north. On further down, you have Samaria. You see the Jordan River coming down from the Sea of Galilee. And then Jericho, and on down below the map, there's Jerusalem. So this is the northern part of the region. And Cana is where Jesus is doing this miracle. It's probably about 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. You remember I told you Nazareth, best we can tell, had around 500 people when Jesus grew up there. Now, that means everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business. Now, I grew up in a town of about 3,000, and we knew everybody and everybody's business. So I can imagine with 500, there wouldn't be any question about it. Now, Cana, not being but about 7, 8 miles away, I'm pretty sure the people there knew the people in Nazareth as well. And so Jesus' mother was invited to this wedding. We don't know, but it's probable that this was a relative of Mary's and therefore a relative of Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples are also invited to this wedding. Now, I want you to realize that this first miracle that Jesus does, he does it for his intimate family and friends. Okay? I mean, it's probably not over 100 people at this wedding. I mean, you know, it's not anything that we would call enormous at all, but it's an intimate gathering. Jesus has given his blessing on weddings. Here you have a Savior who has come to seek and save that which is lost. He knows he has 3 years to do this, and yet he's taking time to go to a wedding. Now, does that say something to you about the importance of weddings? How God has blessed marriage between one man and one woman who were born biologically male and biologically female. Do I need to find it anymore? He's given his blessing on it. He comes, he participates. Jesus was not a stick in the mud. He enjoyed parties. You remember he was accused of being a wine bibber and drinker because Jesus came and the wedding was the main celebration in ancient Israel. It was the main event that people would celebrate. It was lifted above all of the family celebrations. The only thing greater would be the religious celebrations like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. But when it came to just civil excitement and civil festivities, the weddings ranked supreme. I mean, these weddings would last for a week or more. You remember the bride and the bridegroom would become engaged or betrothed about a year ahead of time. And that was just as binding as marriage. And then the groom would go away from the bride, leave her at her home. He would go and prepare a house for her. He would go and prepare to make a living so that he could support her when she came. And then in about a year's time, he would come back and get her. They would have this big procession where they would go back to his house or his father's house, and they would have this big wedding ceremony that would last a week or more, and then there would be the consummation of the marriage. Big event. I mean, it was something people looked forward to. It was the way the bridegroom was saying to the daddy of the bride, "I can take care of your daughter. I am providing this feast." Well, that brings up how bad of a faux pas it was to give out of wine. Now, you ladies who have hosted dinners and meals know how much you dread giving out of food. You think, man, I got to make sure we got enough. I want to make sure we have more than enough. There would be, you feel great dismay if you gave out of food and the people were still standing there hungry. And now, me, I think, hey, I put it out there. When it's gone, it's gone. You know, that's the way I look at it. But you ladies don't look at it that way. You think, man, we got to provide. We got to have enough. And so they are there at the wedding, and they give out a wine. Now, they came up to Jesus' mother. So, again, she seemed to be more than just a guest. She seemed to have had some relationship to the groom and, therefore, some responsibility in the wedding. And so they come up to her and say, "We're out of wine." Well, she immediately goes where? To Jesus. Now, why do you think she went to Jesus? Now, let's think about it for a moment. Now, we don't have Joseph mentioned after Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old. So in all likelihood, Joseph was dead. Now, Jesus is the oldest son. So when Joseph died, guess who took over the role? Jesus did, of being the head of the family. Well, now, where had Mary gone for so many years when there was a problem? She went to Jesus. I mean, he was a man of infinite wisdom. I mean, he's been able to help her in every other problem she ever went, so it was natural when there was a problem, she'd say, "Jesus, we need help." And so she goes to Jesus, and she says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." Now look at what Jesus says to her. This is very important. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? For my hour has not come." Now there's several things going on with this response of Jesus. Number one, when he calls her woman, that's not a term of disrespect. Some have likened it to our southern term of ma'am. Ma'am, what does this have to do with us? Now, what he's saying by that phrase is, why are you getting me involved in this situation? He's saying to her, look, our relationship has changed. He's begun his public ministry, remember? Called his disciples. She's saying to him, she's still operating under that mother-son environment. "Hey, son, they need some help." He's saying, "Wait a minute. From this time forward, you must no longer see me as your son. My mother, my brother, my sisters are those who do the will of the Father. You remember Jesus saying that? When they came to retreat, He said, no, my mother and father out there? No. The ones who do the will of the Father. They are my family members. He was basically saying to her, Mary, the time of me being under your authority is over. I am now under my Father's authority, and I must do only as my Father directs me to do. You see where He says, my hour has not yet come. Jesus is saying that His Father had ordained every event that would occur in His life. This is not the only time He speaks about His hour. And He is saying to her, Mother, I can only do in this situation as my Father in heaven would have me to do. Later, Jesus would say, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only speak as I hear my Father in heaven speak. Jesus saying, my life is totally determined by the will of my Father who is in heaven. And He's saying, basically, I can no longer do what you want me to do. I must do what the Father in heaven wants me to do. Now, I got to check in with heaven and see if He wants me to do something in this situation. Now, Mary must have understood what was going on because she says to the servants in verse 5, whatever He says to you, do it. So she must have had some indication that maybe He was going to do something. Even though He had mildly rebuked her and said, now, lady, mom, woman, ma'am, things got to change between us now. I'm no longer that to be seen as that son. And let me just add, mothers, there comes a time that you've got to let go of your sons, okay? But, and by sure, when they get married, you better let go. All right? Treat them like young men, not as your boys. That causes all kind of problems. Jesus set the pattern. All right. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification. Each of them contained 20 or 30 gallons. So these are good-sized water pots. They were probably outside. They were there for the custom of purification, the hand washings that they were expected to do as they would before meals, and some strict Jews would do it between courses in meals. Now this is what would happen. They would have to reach, they could use no less water than what would fill an eggshell and a half of eggshell. They would take the first water in a cup, pour it on their hands like this, and it has to fall off their wrist. Because once the water comes down, it's unclean. Do that on both hands. Then they would have to turn their hands down and pour the water this way, and pour the water that way, and let it fall off the tips. And then they would take the fist of one hand and rub it against the other, and the fist of this hand and clean it on the other. That was considered clean. It was not an hygienic thing as much as a ceremonial thing. Now, a strict Jew would not only do it at the beginning of each meal, but he would do it between every course of every meal. Hence, they had 150 to 180 gallons of water at this feast to be used for that purpose. And so Jesus tells the servants, bring me those pots. So they bring those pots to Him, and notice, they are filled up to the brim. Now that's important. That lets us know nothing can be added to it. It's water and water only all the way to the brim. And then Jesus tells them, draw some of it out and take it to the head waiter who was kind of in charge of the festivities. They took it. They gave it to Him to drink. And what did He say? Man, boy, this is the best stuff. You don't do like most people. Most people give the best stuff out first, and once everybody has drunk freely, they're quite not as quite aware as they might have been at first. Then you give them the cheap stuff, and hey, they don't know, they don't care, right? They just, I'm glad. But not you. You have saved the best for last. And then John says in verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. They continued to deepen their belief in Him. Now, let's look at the significance of this sign. What is it about it that moves John to include it in his gospel? First, this sign points to Jesus as the Son of God and Creator of all things. All right? We got that slide somewhere. All right? As the Creator of all things. You remember John had already talked about this in the first chapter. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All right? Someone has said the prologue of John includes everything that he says in the book in a condensed form. He's talked about Jesus being the Creator. Now, in this miracle, we have a creative act of Jesus. He turns water into wine. This is a creative miracle. He causes something that's not to become something that is. He actually changes the chemical composition of water, which is H2O, by creating something totally different, which is wine. Now, you can't see this too well, but I just did a little research on wine and the chemical composition of wine just to get a little feeling for what Jesus created out of water. Now, most wine is 86% water, but you add the fermentation process and there is yeast introduced. Yeast is a living organism. Did you know that? A microorganism. Jesus had to create life in this occasion. He created the yeast that caused the fermentation. It's 12% ethanol, which is alcohol. Glycerol, 1%. Organic acids, 0.4%. And then you have your tannins and over 1,000 other compounds from simple H2O. Now, also, I don't know much about wine, but I have understood that the more it's aged, the better it becomes, right? Now, look at what Jesus does in this miracle. I mean, He causes this fermentation to take place. He causes the aging process to take place immediately. This wine had the appearance of being old, though it was very new. People get upset because they say, but the world is so old. And the light is from the stars. It's millions of light years away. And how can the earth be only 15,000 years old when the light has to come from so far to get here? God created the world with the appearance of age. When He created Adam and Eve, He didn't create them babies. He created them grown human beings. When He created the trees, they were bearing fruit. He didn't create little bitty saplings that had to grow up. When He created this wine, it was fermented and tasted like aged wine. And when the head waiter tasted it, he said, man, this is good stuff. I mean, it was perfect wine. It would have won contest. Because all of creation bows at His command. Because He is the Lord of creation. So this miracle, first of all, points to Jesus as the Creator. Secondly, this sign pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who came to create a new way to come to God's presence. He came to create a new way to relate to God. Just like He created water into wine, water into wine, He was going to create a new way to come into the presence of God. Look in John 1:17. We saw this a few weeks ago. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He came to create a way that would surpass the law of Moses with the grace and truth of the gospel. Now, I think it is very significant that Jesus used the water from the water pots of purification to make the wine. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, let there be wine, and the pots and the wine would have shown up at the same time. He could have done that. He could have used some other pots. But He chose on purpose those pots that were used for the Jewish custom of purification. What's He saying? He's saying the ways of purification under the law are now being surpassed. They are no longer needed. The water of purification is turned into the wine of celebration. Just as wine is superior to water, just as grace is superior to the law, so the purification that Jesus brings is superior to the purification of the old covenant. Jesus is saying no longer is the purification of the old covenant the way, but I am bringing a new way of purification, a better way of purification, a superior purification that comes by grace, not that which comes through the law. Now, the three things I want us to see about this new way of purification that Jesus is bringing. First, it's a new way for the achievement of purification. How did a person achieve purification in the Old Testament? By following certain rituals that had to be repeated over and over again. These water pots were just an example of that. They had to do it day after day after day after day before they ate every meal, sometimes during the meals. And there were those daily sacrifices we talked about a couple of weeks ago. They had to be offered every morning, every night. Why? To help atone for the sins of the people. But they had to be done continually because they were only temporary. And then there was that Day of Atonement that was done once a year. And we saw there, it had to be repeated year after year after year because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They cannot really give true purification. The purification of the old covenant was symbolic and temporary. The ceremonial washings, the daily sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, that was only symbolic of a true purification, a true atonement that God was going to bring. It was only temporary. It had to be repeated over and over and over again. But Jesus came and created a new way through grace, which actually achieved the purification by the sacrifice of Himself. Not symbolic, but actual. Not temporary that had to be repeated, but permanent purification. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this. In Hebrews chapter 10. He says, For the law, since it is only a shadow of things, again, it's only temporary, symbolic, to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. So if they really worked and offered permanent purification, they wouldn't have to keep offering these sacrifices, right? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then again in chapter 10, he says, Then he said, Behold, I've come to do your will, that he is Christ. He takes away the first, the law, in order to establish the second covenant, the covenant of grace. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, Jesus came. He created a new way for a person to be purified before God. A spiritual way based on grace that greatly surpassed and superseded the way of temporary purification based on the Mosaic law. Jesus was saying in this miracle a new way. A new way has come to achieve not temporary purification, but permanent purification through His death. So not only is Jesus saying there's a new way to achieve purification, but I believe secondly, He's telling us there's a new way for the power to live a purified life. You see, the law could not give the power to live the purified life. The law could tell you what you needed to do to be purified and how to, it could tell you what a purified life looked like, but it couldn't give you the power to do so. The law was powerless to give a person the power to live the purified life. Paul talks about this in his own experience in Romans 7. Look at what he says. He says, For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm in the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, and that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but practice the very thing I do not want to do. What's he saying? He's saying, man, the law shows me what I need to do to be purified, and I really want to do that, but you know, I keep falling. Not only am I not doing what I want to do, but I'm finding myself doing the very things I don't want to do. Now, haven't we all been there? Haven't we seen that struggle? Because Paul, at this point, was relying on the law, and the law cannot empower us to keep it. The law could demand, but it could not empower. But Ezekiel prophesied that God was going to enter into a new covenant. And in that new covenant, He would supply the power to live. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now look at this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What the law could not do, grace has done. Remember, one of the definitions of grace is God's enabling power. God said in the new covenant, I am going to plant my spirit within you to empower you to live the purified life. That will empower you to observe my commandments. Because we are a new creation in Christ. What does he say over in 2 Corinthians 5? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. A new creation. The Lord of all. The Son of God. The Messiah. When he created the water and the wine, he does a creative act every time a person is born into the kingdom. They become a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's created a new way. Harold Morris, in his book, Twice Pardoned, illustrates this idea. He became a Christian while he was in prison. He said his old habits and attitudes were gradually replaced by the Spirit of God working in his life. He had had anger all of his life. And that anger had eventually led him to commit the crime that he was serving time for doing. But he said the Spirit of God began to take that anger out of his heart. He said the vengeance that he had nurtured for 5 years, the rebellious spirit that he had, slowly began to be driven out of him by the Spirit of God as he was being instructed in the Word of God. And the hatred was being replaced by the love of God. He says, I had an inner strength that I've never known before. The presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. Someone has said the living Christ has two hands, one pointing the way, the other grabbing our hand to bring us along. Jesus came to create a new way of purification, not only to achieve it, but to give us the power to live the purified life. And then thirdly, this new way is a way for the motivation to live a purified life. What was the motivation in obeying the law in the Old Testament? Fear? A sense of obligation? Maybe just the sheer imperative of the commandments? Maybe a hope for rewards that they might live in the land? Perhaps because of faith? But Jesus brought a whole new motivation for living a holy life. Love. Gratitude. Grace elicits love. The law does not. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Look at what he says. He says, for the love of God controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We love him because he first loved us. Our response to God's love is to love him back. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, that moves us, that controls us. When we clearly see His love in His grace that He poured out upon us in sending Jesus to be payment for our sins, this brings forth love in us. The demands of the law cannot elicit that kind of love. But grace can. And so Jesus provided a new way to live, to desire the holy life. Only grace and truth can elicit that kind of love. There was a man by the name of C.T. Studd who lived in England in the 1800s. He was a tremendous cricket player. Would have equated in our day and time to baseball. He would have been a guy who, coming out of high school, would have been a first-round draft choice. He'd have been that good. He would have gone immediately to play in the major leagues. He would have, by all rights, become a Hall of Famer. C.T. Studd had all this fame in front of him. His family was wealthy. But he said these words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for Him. The law cannot elicit that kind of commitment and love. Only grace. He gave up the fame. He gave up the fortune. He went to Africa and served as a lifelong missionary there, seeing very little fruit in man's eyes, but faithful to his God. Jesus came to provide a new way that we might walk before God, that we might be accepted in His holiness. The significance of this sign of changing the water of purification into the wine of celebration is that we're no longer under the law, but we're to walk by love and grace and truth. Jesus, the Messiah, brought a new way for purification that far surpassed the old way provided by the Mosaic Law. The purification Jesus brought is permanent and complete. And He brought a new power to live the purified life, a changed heart and the Holy Spirit. And He brought a new motivation for living the purified life, love and celebration. Jesus came to inaugurate a whole new creation. That's why Paul calls Him the second Adam. He came to create a whole new order, a whole new kingdom of God, a new birth. He's going to talk to Nicodemus about that. A new way of worship. He's going to talk to the woman at the well in Samaria about that. Here at this first miracle, John places it here, I believe, because it is significant for all else that Jesus does. His whole ministry was about bringing a new way to relate to God through grace and faith, not through the law. Every time a person is born again into God's kingdom, every time somebody is saved, it's a creative miracle taking place. The water of guilt and condemnation and sin is turned into the wine of forgiveness and celebration and salvation. Hallelujah. Now, if you're not a Christian, are you willing to come and drink of the wine of celebration, the wine of forgiveness? Are you willing to say, man, I've been trying to get purified with God by doing my own things, trying to be good enough, go to church, read my Bible enough, maybe join a church. But, you know, I keep falling short, and I know I do. I thought there was no hope, but I see today that my hope's in Jesus, that He has done what needed to be done, what I couldn't do. And all I need to do now is come and drink of Him and receive what He has done on my behalf. And I can rejoice in the salvation that He brings. Christian, maybe you're still trying to earn your acceptance with God. Maybe you think because you came to church today, you've got some special favor in God's eyes. Let me tell you, You're accepted because of Jesus and what Jesus did. Can you rejoice in that? Can you rejoice in the superiority of the wine of celebration and the wine of forgiveness over the water of works righteousness? Trying to earn God's favor and acceptance. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.